Please turn to Isaiah chapter 30. While you're turning, welcome to those of you visiting. I know we have some visitors this morning. Glad that you're here. We're going through a verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter study of the book of Isaiah. And today we're in Isaiah chapter 30. I've entitled this message, Mercy for the Stubborn. Sounds like hope for all of us. So please follow along as I read Isaiah chapter 30. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, so that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan, and his envoys reach Hanes, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. An oracle on the beasts of the Negeb. Through a land of trouble and anguish, from where come the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent, they carry their riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I've called her Rahab, who sits still. And now go, write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions, leave the path, turn aside from the path, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water out of the cistern. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, no, we will flee upon horses, therefore you shall flee away, and we will ride upon swift steeds, therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you shall flee till you are left like a flagstaff on top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. And therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. When you turn to the right or when you turn to the left, then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images, you will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone. And he will give rain for the seed with which you sow the ground, and bread, the produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. In that day, your livestock will graze in large pastures, and the oxen and the donkeys that work the ground will eat with seasoned fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. And on every lofty mountain and every high hill, there will be brooks running with water in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of the 7 days, in the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury, and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of destruction, and to place the jaws of the people on the jaws of the people a bridle that leads astray. You shall have a song as in the night, when the holy feast is kept, in gladness of heart as when one sets out to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard, and the descending blow of his arm to be seen, in furious anger and a flame of devouring fire, with a cloudburst and storm and hailstones. The Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord, when he strikes with his rod. And every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres. Battling with brandished arm, he will fight with them. For a burning place has long been prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready, its pyre made deep and wide, with fire and wood in abundance. And breath of the Lord, like the stream of sulfur, kindles it. Mercy for the stubborn. I don't know if you caught this, I hope you did, but there are two wildly different sections in this chapter. One showing the people of Judah that to pursue Egypt, to pursue false idols, to pursue safety and security in this world will lead to nothing. And then there's this hinge point in verse 18 about God, why God has waited to be merciful to them, but that in fact he will be merciful to them. And then the second part of our passage shows life that God gives when his children come back under his care. And so, really, you can look at these two radically different sections of the chapter, and you can really think about them as they relate to your life. And if you're a Christian, these two sides of the chapter connect to your salvation. There was a time when you were pursuing what you wanted. Selfishness, you were self-righteous, maybe you were pursuing immorality, sexual morality, maybe you were pursuing your own fame and fortune and success, maybe you were pursuing substance abuse. You were pursuing, you wanted, you were hungry for what you wanted. And just like the prodigal that we read about earlier in Luke 15, you wanted your inheritance, you wanted your fill-in-the-blank while you rejected God, which is what the prodigal does. He rejects his father to pursue what he wants. That's what the people of Israel do. They reject the Holy One of Israel because they think what they need is found in, of all places, Egypt. That's my story, pursuing my own way and my own desires. If you're a Christian, that's your story at some point. And then, at some point, because God is rich in mercy, he has shown that those things, those pursuits are inadequate. He opened our eyes to his mercy. We ran to him crying for mercy, and he immediately answered. And our story now is one where we have life, spiritual life. We have been given the promise of future eternal life. And in this passage, life forevermore, free from enemies, a life that leads to physical blessing. This is our chapter. Pursuing security and satisfaction in the world, being shown the mercy of God, going to him and receiving life. You could read chapter 30, explain chapter 30 to someone and say, that is what happened to me. That is my testimony. God's people in chapter 30 have been stubborn as they've turned to other saviors. Remember, they've been constantly plugging their ears to God's word. We've seen that in the last few chapters. And later on, it'll say that they add sin to sin. So it starts with them not hearing God, that's a sin, and then they go pursue other means of security, that's adding sin to sin. God's response is to wait to be merciful, but then indeed to be merciful and to provide salvation. So this Isaiah chapter 30 is a story of stubbornness and available mercy. And we'll take it in those two parts. First, stubborn rebellion that fails, verses 1 to 17. And secondly, gracious mercy that enlivens. Stubborn rebellion that fails is our first point. In 1 to 17, he's going to show that stubborn and childish Judah have not listened, and they will see their plans fail. Historically speaking, Assyria would gobble up different parts of Judah up until they reached Jerusalem. God would then overwhelm Assyria, defeat Assyria. They would not take over Jerusalem, but they did discipline Judah as they gobbled up different lands outside of Jerusalem. But then just over 100 years later, Judah and Jerusalem would fall to the Babylonians. So where is Egypt now? Where are your protectors now? God could be saying. So here in verses 1 to 17, he shows that Egypt will not be enough. Egypt cannot save, the world cannot satisfy, it cannot protect you. Come to grips with that ASAP. Verse 1, "Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, and they add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt." So you see the accusation here. His children are turning from him because he can't provide them the security they need. They must go to another strong power in the climate of the day, and so they go down to Egypt. But just historically speaking, think about what a slap in the face that is to God. How did this nation end up thriving? Well, God took them out of slavery while they were in Egypt, brought them to a promised land that flowed with milk and honey, that was a sign of abundant living under the kingship of God. And here, centuries later, they're shaking in their boots, they're trembling, and so instead of falling on their knees and turning to their God, they think, let's go back to Egypt. And they're literally looking for a new Pharaoh to protect them, not their own God. Again, they add sin to sin, they close their ears to God's word, and then they go looking for other saviors. And when Moses was about to die, and when he was preaching his great sermons to the people of Israel, he told them this in Deuteronomy 17. Listen to Deuteronomy 17, 16. He previewed a time when Israel would be looking for a king, and he's giving them instructions about what the king should and should not do. And he says this in Deuteronomy 17, "Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again." Well, here we are, and the people take pride in their horses, their military weaponry, and they go looking for salvation from Egypt. This is a slap in the face to God. Verse 3, "Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame." It won't work. You'll be ashamed that you ever went to him. "And the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan and his envoys reach Haines, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace." You'll go to Egypt and you'll go to places, Zoan and Haines, where wise counselors, wise advisors of the Pharaoh are, and you'll go to them for counsel. But you'll be ashamed that you ever went because it won't work. You won't profit from it. And they evidently spent a lot of money, a lot of Judah's resources to get this counsel from Egypt. Verse 6, "An oracle on the beasts of the Negev." This is the area you had to travel through to go from Jerusalem to Egypt. "Through a land of trouble and anguish, from where come the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent. They carry their riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty, therefore I have called her Rahab who sits still." You're risking your life You're going through mountains where there are a number of lions and poisonous snakes, and you're doing the work of putting all of your money and resources on the back of donkeys and camels to bring them to Egypt as a gift so they will give you wisdom and protection. So it's not just that you think Egypt might be able to help you. You invest a lot into that. Which reminds me of how we, before Christ, invested a lot into being satisfied by what the world can offer us. And we invested a lot of time and energy and resources into things that would not satisfy. Well, here they do it. It's an age-old problem. He says there at the end, Egypt won't be a help. In fact, he'll call Egypt Rahab, who sits still. Rahab was, in ancient mythology, a picture of this strong sea monster that could overtake nations. And this is what was known during in the ancient Near East, Rahab. And people would assign Rahab to Egypt. They thought of Egypt as this strong land that could take over different nations. And so they're going to Rahab to do something, this strong, powerful nation to do something. But Rahab's just going to sit still. So they're coming to Egypt. They're doing lots of work, loading up their sacks on donkeys and camels and avoiding snakes and lions. I mean, they're risking their life to get help from Egypt, and they're going to get there, and Egypt's just going to sit still with nothing to offer. We're supposed to learn from this. Isaiah's written partly that people in coming generations, including us, would learn from this. Verse 8, and now go write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book. Make record of this, that it may be for a time to come as a witness forever. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord. There's the heart of the problem, remember? We've been talking about this for a while now. They're not willing to listen to the Lord. And that doesn't lead to life. It leads to disappointment. These people will say to seers, do not see. So they say to those that would offer them wise counsel from the Lord, I don't want your counsel. Don't even spend time on it. Do not see. And to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Don't tell us what is hard or convicting. We want you to tell us easy things. This is what the fleshly heart always wants. They want advice that's always easy. They're never doing anything wrong. There's never any ways that they should amend. Do not tell me how I need to change. Do not tell me how I'm doing wrong. Do not tell me any of that. Just give me illusions. Give me some dreams you have about my success. This is wildly relevant today. In fact, verse 11, leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Don't want to hear it anymore. Some of you know what it's like to try to help guide someone to the Lord. And after a time, you know what it's like to be told, don't talk to me about him again. Enough. If you can't give me encouragement, but only tell me where I'm wrong, stop. Again, what they're saying is an age-old problem. In fact, as we know, Paul told Timothy, there's a time when the people of God will say things like that. Tickle our ears. Just give us easy sermons. Don't ever preach Isaiah to us. This is the way rebellion continues on. I haven't been listening. And if God sends messengers, I will rebuke them for trying to rebuke me. I don't want to listen anymore. So some of you know what it's like to be told not to talk anymore. Some of you have yourself rejected these types of envoys from the Lord. You've done this in the past. Some of you have, that's part of your testimony. I rejected people telling me the truth. I rejected people trying to show me the goodness of God and his mercy. And I kept rejecting people telling me I was wrong and in sin. And praise the Lord, he opened my eyes. So some of you know what it's like to be told that. Some of you know what it's like to say that. Some of you might be even doing that right now. Telling people to stop correcting you or bringing conviction upon you, when really they're just simply instruments in the hands of the Lord. So while you close your ears to them, it's really a closing of your ears to the Lord. This is the age-old problem, refusing to listen and shooting the messengers that try to help. I love this. Verse 11, let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Verse 12, therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel. Just because you don't want to hear the Lord doesn't mean he's going to stop talking. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness or crookedness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall. You think you're building a wall. You think you're giving yourself security, but it's going to crumble, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly and in an instant. And its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip up water out of the cistern. You know, when your spouse or someone in your family breaks something in the kitchen, not you, of course, you don't make those kinds of mistakes, but when they break something in the kitchen and you hear it and you hear, oh, and you think, well, maybe we can glue it, and you turn the corner and, oh, no chance. No glue will help. This is the picture here. You will be so disappointed in what Egypt can offer you, in what the pursuit of sin can offer you, in what the pursuit of your own pleasure, your own safety, your own satisfaction, you'll be so disappointed. You might think, well, maybe we can glue this together and something will work. No, the Lord's too good to allow that to happen. He'll shatter the whole dream. Verse 15, for thus said the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest, you shall be saved. This is a statement to underline or to highlight or to put on a plaque and put on your wall. Whatever you do with it, think about this. In returning and rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. In returning. Returning where? Now the odd thing is, in a sense, Israel is returning to who enslaved them at the beginning. They're returning to Egypt. Here's God saying, in your returning to me, in returning and in rest, you will be saved. So remember, one of the themes in Isaiah is that their hearts are so frantic because they're so worried about Assyria, and their hearts are troubled and moving to the left and to the right looking for saviors. Lord's saying, you turn back to me and rest your heart, entrust your lives to me. Take a deep breath. Realize that I am Savior enough. You return and rest your trust in me, then you'll be saved. This is a call to us as well. What are you frantic about? What are you fearful of? What are you concerned about? Return to the only Savior, capital S, that's available, with a trusting heart. In quietness, not frantic, making plans, in quietness and in trust shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, no, we'll flee upon horses. Therefore you shall flee far away. And we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers will be swift. We've got the fastest horses. We have our defenses set up against Assyria. Egypt's helped us. I mean, we've got horses from Boeing and Lockheed. I mean, we've got the best military weaponry ever. We're so strong and our horses are so swift. And the Lord's saying, then those that I send to discipline you will even be faster and they'll overtake you. Nothing will work. Nothing will work. Only returning to the Lord and resting will give salvation. 1,000, verse 17, shall flee at the threat of one, and the threat of five you shall flee, till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. This is the sad picture of a once vibrant place, and they've been overtaken by an enemy, later Babylon, and there's just remnants of what used to be. It's just a flag, not even a banner. There was a flagpole with a banner that said, Jerusalem, God's city. Zion, God dwells here. Now there's just the pole, because the banner isn't true. Those people have been taken away. There's nothing there. It's like a ghost town. And then perhaps the very last phrase in 17, like a signal on a hill. Some commentators think, yes, they've been taken away, but there might be a faint light on a hill. And some think this could be a reference to the remnant. It would be theologically true that there would be a remnant, and God would bring about life in his city again. You see that in the ministries of Ezra and Nehemiah. The people return and then rebuild the city and the temple. Perhaps this is a reference to that. But either way, what we should understand is, because they've gone looking for other saviors, they will be a ghost town. They think that they're going and finding life, but actually their city, the dwelling place of God, Jerusalem, will be ransacked, destroyed. And that literally happened in 597, 587, different times Babylon came in and destroyed Jerusalem. The thing to know here is that stubborn rebellion fails. I think that's what we need to hear from this passage this morning. When Jesus came, he came preaching life and salvation, and that there's no satisfaction anywhere else but in him. And some listened, and many others closed their ears to him. He said, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words, again, age-old problem, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I've spoken will judge him on the last day. These words will echo in your mouth, and they will be, or in your ears, and they will be part of your condemnation. We rejected God's mercy. We rejected when he warned us about the inadequacy of other saviors and what the world has to offer. We didn't listen. I remember a fellow pastor that has helped me different times in my life. I remember he was talking to a group of us, and the topic was pursuing sexual pleasure outside of marriage, and he told our group, he said, listen, you need to think about all that you will lose when you pursue this pursuit. And that's always stuck with me, and I think about it here when you look at the rebellion of Israel. You know, you'll spend so much money on getting help and satisfaction in what the world can offer, but at the end of the day, you'll lose it all. And it's good for God to warn us of things like that. It's good to think about, if I pursue these pursuits apart from God, we think of that as, this is going to work. I'll like this. But just for a moment, think about the other side. Think about, take God at his word saying it won't work and you'll be destroyed. You'll suffer. Play out how you will be destroyed by pursuing your business over your family and your commitment to leading your family in the ways of the Lord. Think about your pursuit of the adulterous affair apart from the spouse God's given you. Just play it. You think this is going to be good, I'm going to like this. No, take God at his word. Play out how it's going to destroy you. And that's what's being set forth in verses 1 to 17. This is not going to work. Egypt will not be what you need. And you'll be ashamed and brought to your knees. It's kind of God to show us these things. If you're not a Christian, I want you to look down again or listen as I read verse 15 again. This is what the Creator God, the Holy One, offers people who have walked away from him, apart from him, rebelled against him. In returning and rest, you will be saved. God offers rest. When he sent his son to the earth 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came offering peace with God. And he said, come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. Jesus is that rest. Christ offers forgiveness. He offers to bring you into relationship with God the Father, whom you've rebelled against. He offers that rest, but you have to trust him. And trust your today to him, and trust your eternity to him. You have to trust him. He is a savior by nature. That's what he exists to do, to save. You have to trust him. I invite you to trust him. You'll find mercy there. Thankfully, there's a second part of the story. And that's where we go to verses 18 to 33. The Lord will show mercy to the returning remnant. All of his redeemed people will experience new life. And again, I told you earlier, verse 18 is kind of the hinge of the chapter. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. So you learn two things just from that phrase right there. The Lord is not being gracious to them or allowing them to thrive as they go and pursue Egypt. Again, go back to Luke 15, the prodigal passage that we read earlier in the service. The prodigal rejects the father, wants his own dream of luxury and life, and goes and pursues it, and fails, and is miserable, is literally eating pig's food. And you can connect that to this phrase here, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. The Lord's not going to interrupt that. He'll let you feel it. Let you be brought to your knees. Praise the Lord for that. But also, he waits to be gracious, which kind of assumes there is a grace available, though. And there is. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. So he's not going to show it now because he wants you to feel the inadequacy of Egypt or whatever it is you're pursuing. But he does show mercy when people say, "What in the world am I doing? I think I can go to God." Now you're somewhere. Like the prodigal thought he could go back to his father. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for him. The Lord is a God of justice. He won't immediately swoop in and rescue you without you feeling the effects of your sin. He's just. The writer H.D. Spence says, "The judgment is because of their sin. The fact that they'd be taken out of Jerusalem and overcome by Babylon is because of their sin of looking to Egypt and other nations. So their judgment is because of their sin, but this judgment falls short of total destruction. God still has a remnant. God still has promises for that remnant. He still has salvation available, mercy available, and that can be seen again in the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So there's a destruction, but it's not final if his people would return to him. And you see, again, in the book of Nehemiah, a returning of God's true people to him in repentance, and he gives them mercy. But he's not going to do it until they feel the effects of their sin. When they do return to him, life happens. And that's what you see throughout the rest of the chapter. He talks about life for the people as they listen to their God again. It's a beautiful section that we'll get to. And then he talks about how the land will produce for them as a picture of what coming under the lordship of God ends up doing. It blesses. And then he'll show them that you will have life free from enemies. And so those are kind of the final three parts that we see as we learn that the gracious mercy of God enlivens. So first, notice again, the life that they'll get based on listening to God. Verse 19, "For a people shall dwell in Zion in Jerusalem." So he's told them, you'll be like a flagstaff. You'll be ransacked. It'll be pathetic. It'll be all taken away. But here, 19, "For a people will dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem." There's a promise here of something to come later as people have returned to him in repentance. "You shall weep no more." I love this. In Nehemiah 8, I know I'm talking about a lot of Nehemiah, but it helps kind of get the big picture. In Nehemiah, the book of the law is read by Ezra, and the people are weeping. They're mourning. We broke that. We violated all these laws. And the beautiful thing about that is not that they're convicted of sin. The beautiful thing is that the Lord says, weep no more. What a wonderful picture of God's mercy. His people are brought to their knees. They cry out for mercy, and he says, weep no more. That's what's happening here. It's a prophecy of what will later happen. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he will answer you. God, through Isaiah, wants his people to know, as soon as you cry out, he's going to answer. As soon as you look to him for mercy, he's there. It's a wonderful picture of what our God is like. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, though he's disciplined you in the past for good reason, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore. Isn't that wonderful? What have they been doing? The teacher's talking, they're not going to listen. But when they return to the Lord, they will listen to their teacher, and the teacher won't hide himself anymore out of judgment. He'll teach again. But your eyes shall see your teacher. Obviously, this was fulfilled when Jesus came to the earth and taught. God himself literally going to synagogues and explaining things like Isaiah, and the people there are going, who is this? This is who that is. See Isaiah 30. Your eyes will see your teacher. And some in that day heard Jesus' teaching and they followed him. And he gave them life. This teacher will hear or will teach, and it'll be as if people hear his word behind them saying, this is the way, walk in it. It's a great picture of repentance and then following the Lord's teaching again, and he's guiding you. You see this in David's confession in Psalm 32. He confesses his sin before the Lord. He committed adultery against Bathsheba. He murdered Uriah. He misled a nation. He did all this. And the beautiful thing is, once he's restored and his sin is covered, the rest of the prophecy, or the rest of the psalm in Psalm 32, says, I will teach you in the way you should go. This is what the Lord does after you turn to him in repentance. He guides you again, and you listen again. It's a wonderful picture. And then as you're being instructed by the Lord and he's guiding you, you'll look over in your house and you'll see idols that once kept you from a relationship with the Lord. And you won't go to them and go, you know what, let me have it both ways again. I'll go to church and act like I'm with the Lord, but then I'll bow down to my idol. No, you will take those idols and you'll smash them. I know where these got me. And I know who they kept me from. And this is what the people of God do when they understand and when they see the mercy of God. And he forgives them and he teaches them again. They start smashing their idols. They smash whatever keeps them from their God. They rejected him once, they're not going to do it again. Then you'll defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You'll scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone. I wonder what those have been in your life as you've come to Christ. What things do you no longer do? What things did you shatter and say, be gone? Talk about that over lunch. It'd be good to know. The Thessalonians were known for turning to the living God and forsaking idols. What was it in your life? It was something. Because in repentance, you shattered those idols when you saw the mercy of God for you and how they kept you from him. And then another picture of life, the land will be alive. We know this from the Old Testament. When the people would obey the Lord, their crops would grow. It was meant to be a sign, a temporary sign that it goes well with you when you live rightly under the rule of God. When you don't, you'll suffer for it. It's a temporary picture of what will come in the future, in the new heavens and new earth. There will be abundance in life. No more having to pull weeds. It's a new day. Verse 23, and he'll give rain for the seed which you sow to the ground and bread, the produce of the ground which will be rich and plenteous. In that day your livestock will graze in large pastures, and the oxen and donkeys that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder. Even the animals that work the ground will have it good. I mean, they're going to eat like kings. Even the food which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. And on every lofty mountain and every high hill, there will be brooks running with water. Water is a sign of life in the scriptures. In the day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall, his enemies are being destroyed. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be as sevenfold as the light of 7 days. So remember, in the scriptures, not only water, but also light is a sign of life. Light gives life. Even today, we know things like getting outside in the morning and being under the sunlight does something to us physically. It's helpful. Well, that's the principle here. We get that from the scriptures. Where there is light, there is life. And the new heavens and the new earth are a place with light. Full brightness, life. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun. The light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. In the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow, he is the light, he is the life, he is the healer, he's the provider. This is an echo to us back to Isaiah 25, right? When he wiped the tears from our eyes. End of Revelation says the same thing. This is the picture. There is life, there is light, there is removal of sorrow. This is what's promised when you return to the Lord and trust him. Verse 27. It's one thing to hear about produce in abundance and rain and things growing and the Lord teaching and you following, but we've still got to deal with the fact that there are still enemies around. And the Lord brings that up here. So as he's going through all these examples of you getting life when you return to the Lord, you've got to deal with the enemies now who will be given death. And this is a prophecy here in Isaiah. It's also written in Revelation, for us to understand. And what you need to see here is there are a couple places that show as the Lord's enemies are being punished, his people are not there trembling. I've told you before as we've gone through Isaiah, if you think of the second coming and the day of the Lord, the future day of the Lord, when he punishes his enemies, if you think of that as a believer and you are afraid, you're not reading the scriptures rightly. When you think of the coming of the Lord, you anticipate it. You're eager for that. The apostles teach this in the New Testament. We're waiting for the day of the Lord. We're eager for the hastening of the day of the Lord. So when you read in Revelation or in Isaiah about the destruction coming, if you have not bowed the knee to Christ and have not listened to God, you should be afraid. But if you have bowed the knee to the Lord and gone to him for mercy, you should not be afraid. So mixed in with this, the Lord's going to judge his enemies, is his people playing their lyres and their tambourines. There's a joy that comes when wickedness is expelled from the earth. No more people preying on little children and molesting them. No more spousal abuse. No more people enacting horrible laws that end up hurting others. No more of that. And so the people of God praise the Lord when final judgment comes. We want salvation for the world. So does he. But there will be a time coming when the offer is no more and he'll expel all evil. And we'll be with him forever with no more threat, no more fear, no more evil, no more satanic influence. And that's what's talked about here in verses 27 to following. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger. You can see this in Revelation 19. When the Lord Jesus comes back, he is angry. The wrath is being stored up now, and grace is being offered now. But when he comes back, he's angry. And in a thick rising smoke, his lips are full of fury, and his tongue like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with a sieve of destruction, and to place on the jaws of the peoples a bridle that leads astray. You, shockingly, people of God, will have a song as in the night when the holy feast is kept. Again, I can't help think about the echo of the Passover night when shrieks and cries of terror are happening all throughout Egyptian households, but God's people are keeping the Passover feast. God is made a way for his people to eat in peace, to be at peace with him. You shall have a song as in the night, when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart, as when one sets out to the sound of the flute, to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard, and the descending blow of his arm to be seen, in furious anger and a flame of devouring fire, with a cloudburst and storm and hailstones. The Assyrians will be terror-stricken. Now again, if you're receiving Isaiah's prophecy and you're the people that received it back in 700 or so, or 710, whenever they're receiving this prophecy, 710 BC, if you're receiving it and you hear about Assyria being terror-stricken, you'd think, really? They are the world power. And yes, the Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod. His rod is his voice, by the way. He doesn't need an army. He'll speak judgment, and it'll happen. And every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres. So there is a shrieking destruction of all rebels on the earth, and there's a praise that we are safe and he is our God. No more evil. He's battling with a brandished arm. He will fight for them. Verse 33, for a burning place has long been prepared. Someone's been preparing a burning place for his enemies. Indeed, for the king, it is made ready. The leaders of those who rebel on the earth, the king, it's made ready. Its pyre made deep and wide, with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it. The Lord will say when it's time for all the evil on the earth and all their leaders to suffer in everlasting torment. Revelation 19, 19 to 21 is a place to go where this is shown in graphic detail, as well as Revelation 20, 7 to 10. You could follow this truth on. It is promised. All kings who rebel will be thrown into the fiery pit. Satan himself, in chapter 20 of Revelation, will be thrown into it. And all people of all time who have rebelled against the Lord will be thrown into this fiery pit. But again, I tell you, the context of Isaiah 30, 18 to 33 is that evil will be no more, and we will rejoice in that. And we were not thrown into that pit. And we deserve to be. We all deserve everlasting torment, because at one point we rejected the salvation of God for our own pursuits. But the beauty for the Christian church, for the people of God of all time, is that when we cried out for mercy, he quickly responded and saved. Friends, some of you have been Christians for a long time, and I do not want you to gloss over this. This is amazing truth. We deserve to be judged, and we will not be. Because we believed him. We believed that in him was found mercy. And we cried out for mercy, and he saved. This is an appeal that the Bible often gives. Cry out for mercy, and he will listen. He'll respond. You see this in Psalm 102. Verse 17, he regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. And then listen to this. We'll get to this later in Isaiah. But listen to Isaiah 65, 24. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. Look at the quickness of God to give mercy. He knows when you're convicted of sin, and before you can go from, I know what I've done wrong, and you start to open your mouth, he's there. What a savior. All other religions of the world, I don't feel right with God, so I'm going to do these types of things to be right with him. No, 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 not this God. You know you've offended him, and you start to open your mouth asking for mercy, and boom, mercy's given. Let me read it again. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. I have to go again to Luke 15. This is a parable about God. When God's children go astray, go wayward, reject him, stiff-arm him, spit in his face, and when they are convicted of that and think, I can go back to my father, and at least I'll be treated as a slave, this is what happens. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, before he could even speak his confession, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Guess what? The son's absolutely right. But God treats him like a son. The father accepts him like a son again. Because why? Because that's what God is like. He's gracious. He gives far beyond what we deserve. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Friend, if you're not a Christian, I don't know what else you would need to know to come to God. He's merciful. See a man who's been offended far greater than anyone's ever been offended, running to the one who offended him because his heart is a heart of compassion. Believe him for that. Jesus Christ came to pay the penalty for your sin. All of us have lived in the beginning of Isaiah chapter 30. Guilty, vile, helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Jesus came to die for the people that lived in Isaiah 30, 1 to 17. He came to die for me. He came to die for you. Those who stiff-armed his father. And he invites us to a salvation and rest for our souls if we would trust him for that. Jesus Christ would rise again on the third day after he was executed for our sin, showing that the end of Isaiah 30 is true. There is life to be found in God. And you see that in Jesus overcoming the grave. So, if you are not a Christian, today's a good day. You've heard of the mercy of God. You may think you know what Christianity is like. You might think you know what God's like. You might have someone misrepresent God to you in the past. Whatever it may be, you've seen straight from God's word that he's merciful to those who come to him asking for mercy. Go to him in confession. Ask him for mercy. Christian, for us, who are we in Isaiah 30? How are we connected to Isaiah 30? Well, I've been telling you all along, Christians today are the remnant. We're the ones who know that we're guilty of our sin and we have returned to the Lord, gone to him in repentance. We're the remnant who gets the life, who will have the full expression of life given to us in the new heavens and the new earth. So who's the church today? Who are we today? We're the remnant. We're the ones that have received the mercy of God and the blessing from him that we don't deserve, but we have. So Christian, I think today, in light of Isaiah 30, it'd be a good day to rejoice. Rejoice in God's mercy. Our sins are many. His mercy is more. Let's pray. Father, you're so overwhelmingly good. Lord Jesus, for you to receive the wrath of God so that we wouldn't have to shows that you are amazingly good. And Father, when you respond so quickly with mercy for us when we cry out to you, It's a reminder that you are so amazingly good. So Lord, if there's anybody here, a number of people here who know they're convicted and understand that they've lived the way that verses 1 to 17 talk about, I'd ask you to show them your mercy and rest and salvation that's available to them if they would simply trust you and admit what they've done against you. Give them joy today because they have mercy today. Father, for us as Christians, give us joy in our hearts, reminding ourselves from this passage that you have been quick to show us mercy. Don't let the guilt of sin weigh on us any longer, but remind us of your salvation and your mercy. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.